Good morning, church. At least that was pretty pitiful. I'm glad to see you. I'm glad you're here. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Really thankful to have you today. And members, regular attenders, welcome back. Guests, if you are a guest this morning, maybe the first or second time you're here, I'm really thankful you've chosen to check things out. And we're going to continue on in the series we've titled Wide Open World here in a second. Prior to that, though, I want to spend just a minute talking about life groups. We talk about life groups a lot here at Life Point, but we really do two things. We do Sunday morning and we do groups, and the life of the church really flows out of those two things. Connectivity within this church really functions in and through life groups. And so life groups are small groups of people, sometimes not quite as small, but groups that meet in people's homes throughout the community where they gather, study the Bible, eat food, hang out, just be together. And what I have seen personally is how God really works and moves through life groups and through the relationships that are cultivated and established in those groups. Personally, 9 years ago, when I first started attending Life Point, we got invited to a life group. We went to that life group. We went back to that life group. The first time was a little awkward. The second time was better. And over time, as we kept going back, those people really committed to us, engaged with us, and it was the first time my then fiance, now wife, Maddie, and I had ever been around genuine people trying to follow Jesus. We just never had a community of people like that. And I believe that God used that first group of people to really shift the trajectory not only of our lives, but of our eternities. It's a tremendous deal. And so all that to say, if you're not yet connected to a life group, I believe God will use that in your life if you get connected to a group, and he will use the people in that group, and he will use you within the connection of that group to really make a pretty incredible impact in your life and in the life of others. And so if you're not yet connected, if you go to lifepointohio.com, click on the little hamburger icon, then it pops down into life groups. Click life groups and then say find a group. So a few steps there. But if you find a group, it will direct you to the groups that are available. You can filter by location or by specific age, things like that, to get you connected into a group. So please do that. We kick off this summer term. It's a great time to get connected, a great time to get plugged in. As I said on the front end of things, we are now in week two of a series we have titled Wide Open World. And the title of this series, it's okay, it happens. The title of this series really stems from a mission trip our team took years and years ago to South Africa, and one of the pastors there in South Africa made the statement that has really stuck with us, and that statement is, the world is wide open for the gospel. And so it's that concept that God desires to reach people, and the world is wide open to that opportunity. And so with that being said, I think it's helpful to get some context when it talks about reaching people, and typically in the church we use this word missions. I know most of us likely we get what that means, but I also know I didn't grow up in the church, and so I didn't really know exactly what was meant by missions when it was talked about. And so I don't want to take any chances in that. I want to give us a little bit of a background and a foundation for why it is we engage in missions, what even is that, and what is the task that we have before us. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. We'll be in Romans 10 here in just a minute. But first, I want to start with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 18. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is after his resurrection from the grave, before his ascension into heaven. And he says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I love in this mission that he gives us, he sandwiches it with his control. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Command, go and make disciples. And then he supports it with, I'm with you till the very end of the age. I've got the power. I am with you. Go do this thing. And what is the command that he has given us? Go make disciples. That is, make believers in Jesus. Share the gospel with people. In your Bibles, prior to verse 16, it likely has a bold heading that says the Great Commission. This is these words of Jesus we often call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is really just a task that we have been given, an assignment that has been given to us. If we are believers in Jesus, we have been given the command to go, the mission, and the word mission is rooted in the Latin word that means to be sent out. So if we're believers in Jesus, we have been given a command to go and to make disciples. I said it this way this morning. Hopefully I did anyway. There we go. If we are believers in Jesus, you have been commissioned, appointed, and sent out to make disciples. And so we need to take that seriously. We need to live that out. Now, I am often curious about things, and so I was thinking about, well, how has this been going? Jesus ascended into heaven. He said these words something like 1,992 years ago. And so in the course of those 1,992 years, how have we done in fulfilling the Great Commission, fulfilling the task that he has given us? How has this gone? And so there's an incredible resource referred to as the Joshua Project, where they have done a deep dive, digging into answering that question. How has this gone? How have we done in the process of fulfilling or living out the Great Commission? So what the Joshua Project does is they have identified what they refer to as different people groups. When Jesus uses the word, go make disciples of all nations, the Greek word he's using is ethne. Basically, different ethnic groups, different people groups. When we think nations, we think countries. When Jesus says nations, he means different groups of people. So there's a different nuance there. And so what the Joshua Project has done is they have worked tirelessly to identify all of the different ethnes, all of the different people groups throughout the world. And they have identified 17,300 different people groups around the world that represent the 8+ billion population. What they've also then done is identified how many of those ethnic groups, how many of those people groups have we reached with the gospel? How many of those people groups have become disciples of Jesus? And what they have found is that 58.1% of the 17,300, which looks something like 10,050 of the people groups, have been reached with the gospel. So over the last 1,992 years, we've reached 10,050 different people groups. Now, with that being said, I think it's important to note that reaching a people group doesn't necessarily mean that that whole people group believes in Jesus. A people group is defined, the way the Joshua Project defines a people group, is a subset of people who are linked together through language or through culture, not necessarily through skin color or anything like that, but through a language or a culture. And when that group begins to bump into other groups that differ in language or culture or practice, that becomes a different people group. And so when it says we've reached 10,050 different people groups, what that essentially means is that if a group is reached, they have a church that is reaching that specific group of people, and they're sharing the gospel. And we know that doesn't mean everybody believes, but we know it does mean that the gospel is being shared by a local Bible-centered, Jesus-preaching church. Now, unreached then means a group of people who has no gospel-centered ministry sharing the truth of Jesus with them. And so quick math says that's something like 7,250 people groups who have not been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something over 3 billion people who do not have a relationship with Jesus. It's 41.9% of the world's population who have not been reached with the gospel. And yet, the command that we've been given is go and make disciples of all nations. And so I thought it'd be helpful just to see what this looks like. The red represents people groups who are unreached. Green represents, you can see that you probably can't read it because it's microscopic font. Dark green equals significantly reached. Light green, partially reached. Yellow, superficially reached. Orange, minimally reached. And red is unreached. There's a lot of unreached people groups. And again, the command that Jesus has given is go make disciples of all groups, all people. And so we have a large task before us. Yes, progress has been made over the last nearly 2,000 years, but there is a lot to go. And I think we need to then ask some important questions. Well, how do we engage that? What do we do about that? because we've received the command personally. Yes, Jesus said this to his disciples, go and make all disciples of all nations, but that transfers to us as well. And so we have a personal responsibility to take this upon ourselves, that Jesus commissioned us to go and to make disciples. That is, he appointed us to be sent out to make these disciples. And so what I want to do is work through some practical help and application of how we can be a part of this process. To do that, we're going to be in Romans 10 once again. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. It's in the New Testament. The New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which are the four Gospels, then the book of Acts. Romans comes next. And so Romans chapter 10, I'm going to pray for us, ask that the Lord would lead us in our time of study, and then we will engage with the Word. Lord, thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. Thank you for your Word, that it is true and faithful. God, as we consider the task that you've set before us to go and make disciples of all nations, all groups of people, help us take that seriously. And Lord, also equip us with what we need to do that. God, as we read and study your Word, would you, by the power of your Spirit, convict us of the truths that are within it? God, would you get me out of the way? Take from me anything you don't desire me to say, but give to me anything you do. Jesus, our goal this morning is to glorify you and to see how you desire people to come into relationship with you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We read some of these verses last week as well, and the points that Ben made remain in that. The mission that we've been given is on us. Jesus has appointed us, the church, to fulfill and to live this mission out. But I'm going to start in 10, verse 1, just as a review and a refresher, because I think so much of this stems from this first verse. Brothers, my heart's desire, says the Apostle Paul, and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so the them that Paul is talking about is Israelites. He is an Israelite. He's a Jewish person. He's now a Jewish Christian, but his heart and his desire is for his people group to be saved. And right now, they're not, according to Paul. And he is grieved by this. He's pained by this. And part of what we need to see and understand and really ask ourselves is, are we grieved and burdened by people who don't know and love Jesus? In the sense that, are we grieved not by people, but by the fact that they are not connected to Jesus? Do we care? Are we disturbed by the fact that over 3 billion people in the world aren't currently connected to God? Or is that just like, man, that's too bad? And I think we have to start there if we're going to take this seriously, to be grieved and to be burdened by a specific either individual or a specific people group that we are immersed within or we are part of, to say, God, reach these people, connect them to you, Lord. And so if you do have a burden or do have a passion to see people come into a relationship with Jesus, like, praise God, that's good. I would love to talk with you about, well, how are you going about reaching that people? Well, what's your strategy? What are you doing to be a part of that? And on the other end of things, if the honest answer for you, and I think it's so important that we be honest with God, just as if we're parents, we want our children to be honest with us and how they're actually feeling, we too need to be honest with God. And so if our answer to do we care is, I don't really think about it, I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us to say, why not? And I think what begins working in us to cause us to have a burden for lost people is by fixing our eyes on the cross and understanding personally what Jesus has done for us. When I have a deep understanding that what I deserved was wrath but got grace instead because of Jesus, what I deserved was death but instead got life, when I understand that, it heightens the appreciation I have for what Christ has done for me. And when I understand that the spiritual situation that's at hand, suddenly that begins to move my heart more to see, I want God to do that in others. Right now they are separated from God. God, please do in them what you've done for me. Please, Lord. And I think when it comes to this word saved, oftentimes, I know for me, the first thing I go to is the eternal separation from God. And that is absolutely a focus and needs to be a focus. To be saved is to be reunited with God and not separated from God forever. And There is that element that is so difficult to consider. But I think we also need to think about how God saves us in this life as well. I don't know if you have times where you lay in bed at night, and this happens to me, but I lay in bed sometimes at night, and I have these memories of things I did before, and I just cringe. You ever have that of like, geez, did I do that? Did I say that? Like, God, I'm sorry. And the beauty is that because of the grace of God in my life, I am forgiven. I am forgiven by God, praise God, and yet sometimes there's these things in my life, and I'm like, Lord, why did I do that? Thank you that you have made me into a different person. Thank you that you've changed the way I speak, the changed way I look at people. I am not perfect. I've got a long, long way to go. Like the Apostle Paul, I want to press on, press toward the goal, becoming more and more like Jesus, and yet I look back and see the life Jesus saved me from and the life he saved me into, present tense. And I want to see him do that and change people's lives now and then into eternity as well. And so do we have a burden? Do we have a passion to see people saved? Now, with that being said, I think sometimes in church, I forget that part of what the function of this is, this time, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What that means, when the Bible says saints, it's talking about anybody who is a believer in Jesus. And so if you are a believer in Jesus, you are, biblically speaking, considered a saint. I know, pretty cool. Also a little scary. But what that means is you then also have a job to do. You have a purpose. God has saved you not to sit you on a bench as a thing to just sort of exist, but he has saved you to put you into situations for his works and in his purposes. He has set before you good works to walk into, as the scriptures say elsewhere. And so we need to see that. And so with that being said, I want to equip us, Lord willing, how do I go about engaging lost people? If I have a burden for my neighbor or my spouse or my kids or this group of young people in our community or whatever it is, how do I actually engage them? If I see the red dots on that map and I want to say, how do I do this? How do I do this? I think the scripture gives us some keys and a blueprint for how it is we can engage lost peoples. And the Apostle Paul gives us some really clear, I think, direction in the way in which he goes about engaging lost people. And I will say as well, there are an infinite number of strategies that we can use. There's always one solution. Infinite number of strategies, there's always one ultimate solution. We'll get to that, but I really appreciate the way the Apostle Paul structures his approach to engaging lost people. And so if we pick up in verse 2 of chapter 10, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In this, again, speaking of the Israelites, the Apostle Paul he's getting to the core problem. What's the issue going on with the Israelites? And the issue he ultimately addresses is, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the core problem for the Israelites is they're trying to earn their way to God by being really good people according to the righteous standards of the law. They think, I can be strong enough, I can be good enough, I can do enough right things, and when I do enough right things, I will get to God. And the Apostle Paul is saying, your core issue, your core problem is that you think you can earn your way to God. But the reality is that you can't work your way to God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Meaning, Jesus is righteousness in our place, and we talk about this all the time. Jesus lived perfectly because I can't. I literally do not have the ability to follow the law perfectly. I sin. Present tense. I can't do it. And so Jesus has to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in my place. And so then salvation comes through faith, not through works of the law. And so Paul addresses, here's your core issue. You're trying to establish Israel, your own righteousness. And he addresses that core issue. Now, what's really interesting is if you look elsewhere in the scriptures, you see the Apostle Paul doing something very similar, but different depending on the context. In Acts chapter 17, he's in Athens, Greece. And when he arrives, it's like he takes a tour of the city. And he's walking around and he's seeing all the different monuments and statues and places of worship. And it says it provokes him. Like he's burdened for the city of Athens. And then time goes by, he interacts with some people, and they invite him to go and speak. Say, hey, you have a lot of interesting ideas. We love interesting ideas. Come and speak to us. And he uses that moment to do essentially what he did in speaking the core issue of Israel. And we can pick up in verse 22 of Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He's saying, look, I was walking around, I saw this monument. You have an idea that there is a God out there who is real and powerful, but you don't know who he is. You call him the unknown God. Your core problem, men and women of Athens, is that you don't really know who you're worshiping. And now he presents the solution. I've identified the core issue. Here then is the solution. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temple made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." Jump down to verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said." And so here he's now quoting their own poets. "For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." I was like, look, I see that you're religious, you're very passionate, but you have no idea who you're worshiping or what you're worshiping. The solution to that problem is I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. He is actually a knowable God. He does not live in temples built by human hands. You cannot control him by your works. You are his offspring, he says, referencing something they would have known. He contextualizes the problem, and he gives them the solution to say, the man who raised from the dead, which is an irrefutable fact, this is the God you must worship. That's what Paul is saying. He presents the problem, and he presents the solution. The problem is varied. It is different depending on the cultural situation. The solution is the same. Believe in Jesus. He is the one you need. He is the solution to your spiritual problem. But again, depending on the audience, depending on the context, it is different. I think that's fascinating. Now, how does then Paul, back to the book of Romans in chapter 10, remember he has addressed the core spiritual problem of the Israelites. You're seeking to establish your own righteousness and work your way to heaven. You can't do it. That's a problem. What's the solution? Verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in the name will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The solution that Paul presents is you need to have a faith in the one who lived perfectly for you. You need to have faith. You need to declare, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Right? In verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified." By justified, he means, as we established a couple of weeks ago, you are declared righteous before God. Being declared righteous doesn't mean you are perfect. It means God views you as perfect. How could God do that? Because of faith in the one who is perfect. You are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. You don't get to heaven by working. You get to heaven through faith in Christ.
For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Different problem, same solution. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Make him Lord of your life. I make this distinction all the time. Lord of your life is different than mental assent that Jesus exists. Lord of your life is saying, Jesus, be my king, be my ruler. I'm not it, you are. I can't do it on my own, but you can. So that's the solution that Paul presents to Israel who is trying to work their way to God. Now, bringing that to us, how do we do this? Again, how do we do this here in Marion, Ohio? How do we do this nationally? How do we do this globally? How do we find this strategy that Paul lives out to say, I'm going to present you with your ultimate spiritual problem, and I'm going to present Christ as the ultimate solution to that problem? Again, I think there's a lot of different ways to do it, but I think that it's helpful to maybe begin to dissect what is the problem of our day, what is the problem of our age. There's a lot of smart people who do a lot of research. I read an article this week that I found really fascinating and how the ultimate spiritual problems can shift depending on the time. In the 11th century, I'm going to read from an article, there was a Benedictine monk by the name of Anselm. One of the problems he wrestled deeply with, this thing in the 11th century that he just could not wrap his head around, was how can a just and righteous God pass over sins and spare the undeserving? That was Anselm's core issue. Like, it doesn't make sense that this all-powerful God could see sinful, broken human beings and choose to not punish them. He couldn't wrap his head around how a God could be so gracious and merciful. That was in the 11th century. What's interesting is the problem I think so many of us and so many within our culture deal with. That was his core spiritual issue. I think this is ours. Today, we have the opposite problem. Divine mercy is assumed, and divine justice must be explained. How could a good and loving God ever judge people? What's so striking, says the author, isn't that Anselm and American culture have different answers, but they are asking different questions. For an 11th century monk, it simply never occurred to him that God, rather than man, would be the one needing to be justified. C.S. Lewis captured this distinction well. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. The modern man is the judge, God is on the dock. So often our core spiritual issue in the time and within which we live is that we think we're ultimately king and lord of our life, and that we know what is best, and that we are deserving of nothing but good things. And I want to be careful in this, but it's so critical to see how the perception of God changes based upon the time in which we live. That 11th century monk or whatever, he was like, how could God be gracious and merciful? To us, we're saying, how could God be just and punish sinners? That's unthinkable. What we need to do is not make our definition of who God is be the ruling definition, but the scriptures and who the scriptures and who the Bible reveal God to be and his character to be. Those definitions and those explanations of who God is needs to be the ruling view of who God is. Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Again, I'll say it again. Lord means king and ruler. So often our core issue here is that we believe God would never punish, God would never be just. And what that does is it shifts and it skews inappropriately our view of who God is. And while God is just, he is also infinitely merciful and gracious and kind. And he proved that by going to the cross, living for us, dying for us, and living yet again. And so how then do we engage our culture with those worldviews in mind? Well, I think, again, we need to consider, in the relationships I have, what is this person's core issue? And I don't think you're going to be able to, just to be clear, I don't think you're going to be sitting around and having a conversation and go, you know what your big problem is? Like, I don't think that's probably going to go well. But I think if you genuinely love and care for people and desire a relationship with them, you won't have to tell them their core problem. They'll tell you. They'll say, look, I'm really struggling with the idea that God is XYZ. That could be a core problem for that individual. And so your job in that moment is to point them to who? Jesus. Here's how Jesus presents the ultimate solution for the core problem that you're experiencing. Some of us, their core problem is this feeling of being completely out of control, like we just become consumed with things we can't control. And what we need to, in that moment, say, look, I'm sorry that you're consumed by that, but I want to show you a God who is sovereign, who is in control, who holds all things together by the power of his word, according to Colossians 1:16. Again, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you've got a friend who's just brokenhearted for a certain situation, something going on, and you're like, I'm so sorry you're navigating that. Jesus is near to the brokenhearted. Our job is to lead people to Jesus and show them this is who God is. And he sees you when you're hurting, and he sees you in your pain, and he presents to you a solution to your pain. And that's not to say that your pain is going to disappear. It's not to say that you'll never be anxious again. It's not to say that you'll never be brokenhearted again, but you do have an answer. We ask, why do bad things happen to good people? It's hard to answer questions like that, but I believe Jesus presents the ultimate solution in that sin is the cause of death. Sin is the cause of evil. Jesus defeats sin. Jesus is ultimately the answer to our most difficult questions. So I think locally here, we engage with the unreached people groups, the people who don't have a faith in Christ, by relationally investing, hearing people's hearts, and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, give me the wisdom and the words that I need in the moment I need them. Help me have a discerning heart, a discerning mind, and help me see how I can point this person to the goodness and the mercy of Jesus. Now, what about globally? Again, as we zoom out and we look at this 7,250 unreached people groups throughout the world that represents something like 3 billion people, how do we in this town engage that? Remember, context and situation gets to the core of the issue, and I don't know all of the situations going on around the world, and so therefore I'm not always the best person to be equipped to point that individual in Nepal on who Jesus really is. I can have conversations, maybe, but those people on the ground who live there, who have spent their lives and dedicated their lives to being in the midst of that unreached people group, they're the ones who are most equipped to be able to share Christ with those people groups they are living within. And so the way in which we take part in being a part of that 7,250 unreached people groups being reached is primarily through partnership, through resourcing, through people, through financial support. I think that's one of, again, there are an infinite number of strategies. This is primarily the strategy that we have taken in how to engage the lost world is through partnerships. For example, one of the ways that this works out is we have a partner who is in a region of the world where hygiene is a really big issue. And so this partner live amongst this people, and they provide these hygiene kits, and they have parties where they gather and they say, hey, here's a hygiene kit. And through that process of sharing these hygiene kits, they share the gospel and say, Jesus makes us spiritually clean. I wouldn't have known that, but our partner did. And so how we are a part of engaging that unreached people group on the other side of the world is by sending mission teams and saying, how can we help? What do we need to do? Who are you reaching? How can we be a part of it? And here in Marion, Ohio, we're a part of reaching people all around the world. There's another story quickly I'll share with you. Actually, Luke, could we pull up the end slide of the couple that we partner with? So their names are Jeremy and Sue Haley. And they are in Spain. And so they live there. They have moved from family and friends, and they actually came out of LifePoint Lewis Center years ago. And they are very specifically trying to reach a group of primarily refugees. And so I had the opportunity, along with my wife and several others from the Marion campus, to go to Spain this December and to see their work and to try and help. I said, what are you doing? So the way in which they often reach people is coming from Morocco, individuals get on rafts and they go across the Strait of Gibraltar, which is 7 to 10 miles of open ocean, to the south of Spain. And what happens, and it was crazy, is when we were there, we did some open-air evangelism, and I got to speak to this, I just walked up to him, and I was like, hey man, what's up? And he couldn't speak English, and I couldn't speak Arabic, believe it or not. And so we had a 25-minute conversation via Google Translate. And in that conversation, he shared with me, hey, just a few days ago, I came on a raft through Morocco, across open ocean to Spain. I don't know any language, I don't have a job, I don't have anything, I need help. Our partner, they know those stories, and they know those people, and so what they do is they offer language learning classes to teach people Spanish and English so that they can come from their region where they're fleeing to learn a language and start a new life. Contextually, that is a core problem, and they then share the gospel through relationships and saying, hey, we're here to help, we're here to help you start a new life. Absolutely incredible. But they have sacrificed so much to do that, and then we as the church get to be the people who come and say, you guys are doing great, I know it's frustrating, I know it's hard, it probably feels like nothing's happening, they share that, it's like, this is hard. But we get to be the people who say, we're here for you, we're going to help in every way we can. Those are just two of so many partnerships that we have, and that's how it is. We are just a piece, an important one, in reaching those unreached people groups that represent, again, something like 3 billion people in the world who are separated from God. And if they don't have a faith in Christ, they will continue to be separated from God. So with all of that being said, I think we need to get into just some practical next steps. What do we do? How do we respond? Number one, do you have a burden for a lost people? That could be your coworkers, your spouse, your family. Could be a subset of people, teenagers in Marion, whatever, just a burden to see that group of people come to know and love who Jesus is and have their lives transformed here, but also in eternity. Do you have that burden? And again, if the answer is no to that, my goal is not to say, how dare you? It's just to say, be honest with the Lord and say, that's where I am. God, would you work in my heart to revive me so that you can send me out to reach this people. That's step one. If we're not there, that's where we have to start. The other, I think, next step is just considering, Lord, how would you use me? How would you send me? How would you have me be a part of what you're doing? Again, we're planning mission trips for the next 12 months. There are many that are available, and you can go. And going on a mission trip, it's not missio tourism. The goal is not to just, have fun and see cool things. The goal is to serve our partners who are doing incredible work. And so we have many trips that are forming right now, but we also, traditionally or historically, we've been able to help fund, if you're a member here, help fund a portion of the cost of your trip. That costs money, and also we support many of our partners, and that costs money as well. And so what I want us to be praying about is the week of June 8th through the 15th, and I talked about this last week. We are doing an offering, and this is the one time a year where I say, whether you're a guest or a member or regular attender, typically I never ask guests to give, to be clear. June 8th to June 15th, that's the one week that changes, because every dollar given in that week span goes toward missions. It goes toward helping fund our partners and helping mobilize and send members here around the world to be a part of what God is doing in reaching unreached peoples. And so, with that being said, we have a large goal here at Marion. Last year, we raised $15,000 that went toward missions, and we used all of it. I was very thankful. We don't exist to save or to make money, and we ended up like negative $100, I think, over the last 12 months in that missions account, which is great. But I think in order to step into what God has set before us to do over the next 12 months, we need to raise something like $24,000, which is a lot of money. But that will allow us, Lord willing, to, if you want to go on a trip, help pay for that. It will help our partners locally, nationally, and globally. And so, practically speaking, again, the week of 8th through the 15th, every dollar given goes toward that. I know for Maddie and I, there's not always a lot of excess. And so the idea of giving more and above and beyond is a little bit daunting. If you can, stick your regular giving normally as you do, and then if you can give over and above, do that. I know for us, sometimes we have to shift when our monthly giving comes out so that we can be a part of this as well. And so typically, if ours comes out at the end of the month, I've shifted our giving to come out in this week so it goes toward the missions offering. Now, in terms of nitty-gritty, the overall budget, that's probably super unhelpful. But I think it's worth it. I don't care if our monthly budget gets screwed up this month. God will provide. What I want is to as much as we can fully fund the gospel ministry that I believe the Lord has set before us. And so be prayerful in considering how would the Lord have you be generous and give toward reaching unreached people groups. All that being said, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, that it challenges us and that it convicts us prayerfully. God, I ask that you would work in us a burden for people that don't know you. And that wouldn't be out of any form of self-righteousness or I did this, you know, and I earned this. No, the salvation that we've received is by grace. So God, thank you for saving us. You didn't have to, but you chose to. And so allow us to respond humbly. Allow us to respond and say, Lord, use me how you want to use me. Work in me a burden for a particular person or for a particular group. Lord, trust you with that. God, work in us. Give us wisdom on how to be generous. Maybe that means saying no to something else in order to say yes to this. And so, Lord, we'll trust you with that. But unashamedly, Lord, I ask that you would move in us, move in me, to be over and above generous so that we can see more and more people come to know you and love you and that their lives today would be transformed, but the Lord in eternity as well. God, we can't do this on our own. We can do nothing apart from you. And so, God, empower us with your Holy Spirit. Move, work in us in only the ways that you can. It's in Christ's name we pray.